Good to be here this afternoon, and good to have you with us as well. I was going to mention that Wednesday night auditorium class is going to begin looking at a book by Eddie Clower. There are some copies of the book near Robert's sound booth back there. If you want to get one and read over chapter one before class, that would be excellent. I want to talk about some introductory materials. We began this last Wednesday night, and so I thought I would just kind of review a little bit and then go on to finish that material that I had last Wednesday night to get us ready so that we can start chapter one in that book. So we're going to be talking about what is the Church of Christ. That's the title of the book back there. And we've been talking about the plan of God from the foundation of the world, emphasizing the fact that God planned to plan, scheme to scheme. It was from the beginning that God had planned that he would send his only begotten Son into the world. 1 Peter is one of those places in chapter 1 around verse 18 that talks about being redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And so this was not a matter of God deciding that he would send his Son into the world and that as some people have the idea that it was God's plan that Jesus come and set up an earthly kingdom and sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign over the nations, reestablishing actually the kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in all of its glory as of in the days of David. That was not God's intention to begin with. Jesus himself said in John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then my servants, my disciples would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And some believe that Jesus came in order to set up that kingdom, but he did not know ahead of time that there would be those who would reject him and crucify him. And so God had an alternative plan. And that plan would be to set up the church during an interim period, after which Jesus would come back again and set up his kingdom on the throne in Jerusalem. That's the premillennial theory in sort of a very brief fashion. That theory, of course, casts a shadow across the character and power of God. If God could not have set up his kingdom as he had intended in the first place, how do we know he would do it the second time? We just don't have any assurances of that at all. The fact of the matter is, Jesus had never planned to come back and stand upon the surface of this planet. He's coming back to receive his disciples unto himself, and that we will meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so shall we always be with the Lord. At the coming of Jesus, 2 Peter tells us that the earth and its works shall be burned up. There will be no earth upon which to stand. All of the dead in Christ shall rise, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All who are dead will hear his voice and will come forth, John chapter 5. And so there will be nobody on the earth, nor will the earth exist, because the earth will be destroyed and the heavens and the earth will melt with intense heat. There will be nothing left of the material universe. And so that theory is bogus. What we want to understand, though, is that the kingdom of Christ is the church. And it has been part of God's eternal plan from the beginning. God knew that we would sin. God knew there had to be a plan, a remedy for sin. God loved us enough to plan that plan and to bring that plan into fruition whereby Christ would come into this world. And in our class on Wednesday night, we talked about messianic promises. Well, that means is promises that the Messiah would come. Messiah is another way of talking about the King. The Anointed One. Jesus would be coming. And that coming is foretold even from the very beginning of mankind's existence. In the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, there's that familiar statement you probably heard, where in his conversation with the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve, God said regarding the woman and Satan, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman," that's hatred, "and between your seed," your offspring, "and her seed," offspring, He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first messianic promise of the Bible. And the understanding that we have of that is that Satan, in his plans to thwart the opportunity of God to save the world, did everything he could to stop them. And so when the opportunity arose for the prince of darkness to bring about hatred and bitterness toward Christ and to bring him to death on the cross, well, he was quite happy about that. Maybe even felt like he had won a great victory when Jesus died on the cross. Imagine his feeling of pleasure when darkness reigned over the earth for those 3 hours from noon until three, and the Son of God breathed his last and surrendered his life. Satan, not knowing, of course, that while he had bruised the heel of the Messiah, having brought about his death, at the same time, on that resurrection morning when Christ rose from the dead by the power of God, that a mortal blow, a crushing of the head took place, and Satan was defeated. The power of death was conquered. And so as a result of his resurrection, the plan of God came into fruition. But there back in Genesis, you have the beginning of it. Now, the children were talking about Abraham. I know he's called Abram in the early going and later changes his name to Abraham, but it's hard for me to talk about Abram as much as Abraham. So forgive me if I'm missing the point here, but you know who I'm talking about. In Genesis chapter 12, here's Abram, and God is talking to him, and he says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the introduction. A repetition of that promise made in Genesis 3, the seed promise. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Three promises here, at least, that are made to Abram. The one has to do with becoming a great nation. And you know, that had to be a tremendous promise to Abraham, because he only had that one child, and that was when he was 100 years old. And all this other time, from 75 onward, he's hearing the promise, but how is it going to come about? Maybe we need to help out the Lord. Maybe we need to have a child by the handmaid, Ishmael. That wasn't God's plan either, was it? But eventually the child would come. But God said to Abraham, of your seed all the nations of the earth be blessed. But before that he said, I will make you a great nation. Now, at the time in Genesis 15, when the promise was made and referred to also in the New Testament as well, Abraham had yet to have a single child. But he believed the promise of God. Romans 4 talks about he acted in faith upon that promise, and he became an example of us who through faith are justified. So you look at that and you say, okay, he's going to become a great nation. They did that. It took anywhere from 275 years to 400 years, depending upon where you begin your counting. But it took us several centuries for that to come about. The people of Abraham, his descendants, you had Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all these patriarchs that eventually, in the providence of God, came into Egypt. You remember the story about Joseph and all of that. But you remember that they came in with about 70 or 75 people, depending on the verse that you read. And they came in as a very small group of people. But when they left, they were in the millions, perhaps 3 million, perhaps more. And they left Egypt as a people of some substance, of some numbers, so to speak. Well, they had become a populous people, right? So they left Egypt, crossed over the Red Sea. To have a nation, you also need laws. So they made their way up to Mount Sinai. They got their laws, the Ten Commandments and the laws pertaining to those, and they had the people. And then they had the law. All they needed left, of course, was a king. God was their king, but they needed territory. And eventually, after stumbling for 40 years, they came into the land of Canaan. Then they had everything that they needed. They had become a great nation. So God had fulfilled the land promise, the as Joshua says, every one of his promises he had fulfilled. They had the people promise, the nation and the land, but as yet the seed promise had not been fulfilled. You trace that seed promise in the book of Genesis and onward, and you find that in Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham, he had had a son, Isaac. He told him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and there upon a mountain I will show you, you will sacrifice him. Abraham set about to keep that promise. God stayed the hand before he could sacrifice his son. But God said to him, because I know now that you have taken your son, Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and now that I know that you have done that, then he repeats that promise again in Genesis 22, verse 18, saying, of your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And have you ever noticed, as you go through the New Testament, there's a thread of redemption that follows the seed of Abraham. God created Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise is repeated to each of these. And even as Joseph is receiving his blessing, his father Jacob, there's an indication there that this promised seed would be through the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Who's Shiloh? That's the Prince of Peace. That's Christ. That's the Messiah. And so it's traced all the way through. Now, we know Jesus is coming through the tribe of Judah and through the family of David. And you just trace the development of that through the pages of the Old Testament. God inserted the law of Moses, to preserve the peoples, swept away by the idolatry of the pagan nations around them. The law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, to bring us to that point where the Messiah would come and to keep this nation intact so that that seed promise would come into being and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we look at that and we see, oh, how marvelous that all fits together. We who are able to look at it broadly because of the pages of God's Word, we can see how it all fits together. But living as they were in the different periods of time throughout history, you wonder sometimes what they thought about this plan, about the Christ who would come. The angels even longed to look into these events. The prophets wanted to know who it was that they were prophesying about. They were not speaking on their own initiative. They were just speaking as the Holy Spirit was, and as he was sweeping them along, as 2 Peter chapter 1 points out. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, we have an indication of the seed promise being fulfilled. Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The seed promise, through your seed, all nations would be blessed, was fulfilled in Christ. You think about the fact that this particular family, the family of Abraham, who became the Jewish people, who were under the law of Moses, you think they had a relationship with God, and yes, they did. They were God's people. But that was only to keep intact the seed promise that was given to Abraham so that the seed would come to bless all nations, not just that one nation. And so that seed promise came into play there. Now, as we look at this, we begin to see that in the Scriptures, there are many, many prophecies made about the Christ, and that these prophecies came into fruition, and that Jesus came into this world. And as he came into the world, he established his kingdom, which is also referred to as the church. And so, giving that brief review, we want to go back a minute and think about the church, which is also the kingdom of Christ. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when Peter had confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was then that Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that upon this rock I will build my church. singular. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is the power of death, gate representing power, and Hades representing death, the power of death will not prevent this. Go back to Genesis 3:15. You will bruise him on the heel. The power of death would not prevent that. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead, as prophesied in the very early parts of the Bible. And so he says, Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church. And then he goes on to say to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So you have in one verse you have the church, and the next verse you have the kingdom. They're used interchangeably in that context and in other contexts as well. So the kingdom of God on earth is the church at the time in which we live. So we have the kingdom here mentioned. And concerning the church, we'll learn some things about it as we go on here, that the church is also the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 4:4 says there is one body. Just as there's one kingdom, there's one body. There's one king, therefore there's one kingdom. There's one head of the body, therefore there's one body. But the prophecies made about that church are interesting, and I wanted to just focus on this for a moment in the time we have left to look at some very, very important passages in the Old Testament. If you'll remember the number 2, it'll help you. Just think that's a rhyme. 2 will help you. Think about Isaiah chapter number 2. Here Isaiah, 700 years or more before Christ, helps us to know where the Lord's church would originate. He says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He said this, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That is universally accepted as a messianic prophecy. Not everything in it is literal. And you need to understand that. That when you talk about mountains, he's not talking literally about a mountain. When you're talking about hammering your swords into plowshares and so forth, he's talking figuratively. It'll be a kingdom of peace, not a kingdom that makes war. This passage talking about the kingdom of Christ is diametrically opposed to the ancient historical events surrounding the Crusades, in which people took up armor and swords and went to fight the Muslims, the Catholic Church predominantly, going to battle in the name of the Lord. That's not what the kingdom of Christ is about. It's not a kingdom established for warfare. But he says something interesting here about the church. He says, in the last days. That says something about when this kingdom would be established. In the last days. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the fact that God in olden times spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Guess what? We live in the last days today. People are always talking about, you think we're in the last times yet? You think we're in the last days yet? Well, yeah, we're in the last days. We've been since Pentecost. We are in the last days. Well, in the last days, in that last period of biblical history, in the last days, the house of the Lord will be established. The house of the Lord reminds me of 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes, and he talks to the to Timothy and says, I'm writing these things that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the house of the Lord often can be translated or thought of in terms of the church. He says of this that people are going to be saying, when it is lifted up, they'll be saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Now notice this, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Parallelism, saying the same thing twice. Zion is Jerusalem, right? And so the beginning place for the house of the Lord, the beginning of the church, the kingdom of God, is clearly defined in 700 or more years before Christ to have its beginning in Jerusalem. So any religious group or body who claims to exist, having originated in some place other than Jerusalem, cannot be the church of our Lord, cannot be the kingdom of the Christ. Any church that is established in a date such as A.D. 1600 or some such period like that cannot be the church of our Lord. The church of our Lord was established in the first century, in the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Well, that's just something to consider. Now, 500 years before Christ, a couple of hundred years after Isaiah, I suppose, Daniel was a great prophet. You might remember Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, you have that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Didn't know what it meant. Big image of a man that had a gold head and silver shoulders and bronze and clay and brass and clay and such like that going on down. And as Daniel begins interpreting that for the king, you begin to see here clearly lined out the worldwide kingdoms. And this is just matches up perfectly with secular history. You have, of course, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold. Well, he would like to hear that. And then following him, of course, you have the kingdom that would be the Babylon. Then you have the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Then you have the kingdom of the Greece. And finally down, you have the Romans, the kings of Rome. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke, in describing the events of the New Testament, actually was in that time. So you look at that and you say, okay, during the days of the Roman kings, Daniel says there will be a kingdom set up. And he says in the days of those kings, Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The kingdom of Christ. One thing we notice about this is that, yeah, there were great worldwide kingdoms. We've not had any since then. But you had these succession of world kingdoms. And then you had this small little stone come in and hit it, crush the statue, and become a mountain filling the earth. The visual representation here is a kingdom that started very small and grew. And the Bible says it will never be destroyed. He's talking about the kingdom of Christ, the church. Daniel has a lot of references that are interesting, but chapter 7, verse 13, I like. Daniel mentioned the Son of Man. It's interesting that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man a number of times, didn't he? But it said the Son of Man, in chapter 7, verse 13, will pass through the clouds. Did Jesus ever pass through the clouds? Remember his ascension? Jesus, the Son of Man, passing through the clouds, up into heaven. And it says he'll pass through the clouds and come to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. That's an expression equivalent to God Almighty. The Ancient of Days. And when he comes to the Ancient of Days, as did Jesus when he ascended into heaven, and he took his seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven, it says that he will be given an indestructible the language fits so beautifully to what is happening as Jesus died and as he rose from the dead, as he ascended unto the Father. And now we're getting ready to talk about the beginning of the kingdom, the church, how that Jesus ascended unto the Father, took his seat, has been proclaimed Lord and Christ, the King. And then he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And the church begins its existence on that occasion. It's a beautiful thing to think about these prophecies and many other passages we could look at. But as you get closer to the actual time in the Gospels, you'll find John the Baptist coming on the scene, and he's often referred to as preaching, repent. For what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here, close by. It's right here. It's right upon us. Jesus said about the same thing. He said in Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when Jesus told Peter, I will build my church, and Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying the same thing. In fact, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, an interesting passage is found. Jesus said, truly, I say unto you, there are some who are sitting right here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Very important verse. One time talking to some folks who were looking forward to the kingdom, the last day events kind of thing, you know. And I pointed this out to them. Never heard of it. What that means is that when Jesus was talking to that crowd, he's saying that in your lifetime, very soon, the kingdom is going to come. Now, if people today talk about the coming of the kingdom, messianic kingdom or whatever they're talking about, point to this verse. Well, I guess then we have people today who are 2,000 years old. Because that's what it says in this passage. So Jesus is saying, you're going to see this. And before he departed, he told his apostles they were going to be his witnesses. And in Luke chapter 24, he says that it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. There's the word will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, now notice his promise, very important. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I'm going to send you the promise of the Father. It's the power from on high. Remember, Jesus said, you will see the kingdom come with power. Mark 9, verse 1. And then you go over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is preparing for his ascension, he gathered them together, and he told his apostles, he said, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Well, why not? Think about all these passages that said it's going to happen in Jerusalem. That's where it's going to happen. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't take a side trip up to Galilee. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They're waiting for the promise. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And he says, you need to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit to help you. And then we ask, when did they receive the Holy Spirit? If you look at Acts chapter 2, the first few verses there, the answer is as clear as it can be. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they were resting on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They were waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurred in Acts chapter 2. And just as Jesus promised, he said, he will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Just as he said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. the apostles were waiting in Jerusalem because they're waiting for this promised power of the Holy Spirit that would guide them into all the truth. And they began preaching. There was Peter and there were the rest of the apostles there. And they were preaching in languages they had never studied. And people were hearing them speak in languages of their homeland. And they were giving a powerful, stirring message of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And they were convicted. The Jews there who were the audience were convicted of having crucified the Messiah. And Peter, when asked, "What shall we do?" provided the details whereby they might enter into the kingdom of God, their sins might be forgiven, and they might become a part of the church. You remember how they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus said, "I will build my church." After that, the church is spoken of as being in existence. After that, the kingdom is always spoken of as being in existence. Before that, the kingdom is at hand. Before that, the days will come when. But following that, the kingdom is in existence. Those that received the word, the Bible says, were baptized, and there were added that day, King James says, added to the church that day, about 3,000 souls. 3,000 Jews became members of the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's church. And after that, we read of others joining, not joining, but being added to the church as well. You think about Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where he talks about how that they had been transferred, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It wasn't that long later before not only Jews, but also, beginning with the house of Cornelius, Gentiles were brought into the kingdom. And both of those groups, though vastly different and widely variated in that society, were brought together as one new man in the cross. The church was established. Now listen again as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 20. It says that he brought this about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Notice the language. God raised him from the dead and seated him, this is Christ, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Where's Christ? What's his position? He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority. That's the King, Jesus, we're talking about. And he, that is God, put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ is ruling, right? And gave him, gave Christ, head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Listen to that again. The Christ, the ruling King, has been given all authority. And no wonder then in Colossians 1, around verse 18, the Bible says he must have first place in everything. This church, called the body of Christ, he is the head, he's in charge, right? He rules through the dictates of his word. Chapter 4, verse 4 says there is one body. Not two, not three, not thousands of bodies, not bodies that people just imagine and say, "I think I'll start a church and do it." The church we're reading about in the New Testament began in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. It came as a result of Jesus coming to this earth, bleeding and dying on the cross, purchasing the church, Acts 20, verse 28. And the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. and began in Jerusalem. And there is one Lord and one God and one body over that cross. And the way to determine today, to say, well, when you have so much religious confusion, how am I going to find the church? Well, look for the church that is indistinguishable from that about which we read in the New Testament. Begin with that church over which Christ is head, that has no creed or no dogma other than the scriptures themselves. Begin looking for that that body of believers striving to follow the New Testament and simply be Christians. That kind of gets us started, really, thinking about that. So much more we can deal with. But it gives us a start talking about what is the Church of Christ. And I'm afraid there's so many people today, when they think about, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. What is the Church of Christ? They are thinking in terms of one denomination compared to another denomination. The church is not a denomination. It is a blood-bought body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we must insist on that. We must proceed in our understanding of scriptures simply to follow the Bible and the Bible alone and simply be Christians. And maybe this evening, as we're thinking about these thoughts, that maybe some of these things will help. Maybe there's a need for, on your part, for prayers of the church. If we can help in any way, we'll encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.